Psalm 88, and I'd like to begin our time. This is a didactic psalm, meaning it's a teaching psalm. And I'm not going to take time to give the background of this psalm tonight because we probably won't get through this one either tonight. There's just so much ground to cover. But I'd like to begin, I've entitled this psalm, In His Shoes at Gethsemane. This psalm takes us into the Garden of Gethsemane. And I'd like to begin our time by asking you this question. Have you ever wondered what it would have been like to walk in Jesus' shoes or his sandals that fateful night in Gethsemane? What if you were him? And there's a lot to consider just in that question. For example, we know that he was in great anguish from the reading of the Gospels. His soul, his spirit was in great heaviness. So much so that Dr. Luke tells us in his Gospel that his sweat became as great drops of what? Blood. That's a medical condition known as hematidrosis. And it's a very rare human phenomenon that can occur in people who are in a highly emotional state, if you will, or in people who have bleeding disorders. And we know that Jesus, he didn't have any bleeding disorders, if you will, and or any sickness in his body. And so the only logical explanation for this sweat becoming as great drops of blood is the fact that he was in great anguish of soul. He was in an emotional state, if you will, and an emotional disorder came upon him that caused his sweat to become as drops of blood. We know a lot from the scriptures on the physical anguish that he suffered. We know from the Bible that he was marred more than any other man, that he was unrecognizable as human. And, you know, try to picture his beard being plucked out, crown of thorns on his head, being spat upon, being slapped, being clubbed, you name it. They sent a Roman legion to the garden. The legion could be upwards of 600 men. So that's the emotional side. But then we also know the physical side. And we just discussed that just a little bit. But then the mental anguish. I mean, you all know how it is when you think somebody's upset with you. You know how it is when you think that somebody doesn't like you. They're mad at you. You know how it is when you feel threatened. And so there's that mental anguish, the soul sorrow that he endured. Now, the Gospels, they tell us that Jesus prayed. But it is the Psalms that tell us what Jesus prayed. And if there was ever a place that we could go in the Bible, and this is for the Christian who really wants to grow in their faith. You know, for the Christian who thinks, well, it was no big deal, God died for my sin, and I don't care whether I sin or not. For that type of Christian, they're not growing in their faith anyway. Matter of fact, I'd question whether they're a Christian or not. If you can go out and sin and enjoy it and do it regular and claim you know God, the reality is you don't know God at all. Because if you know God, you cannot go out and sin against God, and God will not leave you in your sin. Now, you'll fall occasionally, but you won't stay in that fallen condition. And we've learned that in Psalm 32, when David had committed this adultery with Bathsheba, he said his bones were as the drought of summer. He was just in great anguish over the fact that he had sinned. It wasn't until he confessed it. And Psalm 51 is his psalm of confession, if you'll remember. And when he confessed his sin, he asked God to create in me a clean heart and renew a right spirit within me. And the reason he wanted to do that, so he could go and teach transgressors their ways. See, if you sin and you fall and you confess and you repent, the first thing you want to do is tell other people, don't do it. Don't go do what I did. Here's what I learned in it. So, this is for someone who wants to try to walk in the Savior's shoes and get inside his mind. And so the psalm, this is a didactic psalm. It's a teaching psalm. And so I've just entitled it, as I mentioned, in his shoes at Gethsemane, and I'm going to read it now that we might gain a greater understanding of what our Lord went through. And so he says, O Lord God of my salvation, I have cried day and night before thee. Let my prayer come before thee. Incline thine ear unto my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draweth nigh unto the grave. I am counted with them that go down into the pit. I am as a man that hath no strength, free among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, whom thou rememberest no more, and they are cut off from thy hand. Thou hast laid me in the lowest pit, in darkness, in the deeps. Thy wrath layeth hard upon me, and thou hast afflicted me with all thy waves. Selah. Now what does Selah mean again? Pause and meditate upon that. Think about what we've just read. Thou hast put away mine acquaintance far from me. Thou hast made me an abomination unto them. I am shut up, and I cannot come forth. Mine eye mourneth by reason of affliction. Lord, I have called daily upon thee. I have stretched out my hands unto thee. Wilt thou show wonders to the dead? Shalt the dead arise and praise thee? Selah. And we know if you die without Christ, you will not be rising to praise Christ. You are dead. You are apart from God forever. Shall thy loving kindness be declared in the grave, or thy faithfulness in destruction? Shall thy wonders be known in the dark, and thy righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But unto thee have I cried, O Lord, and in the morning shall my prayer prevent thee. Lord, why castest thou off my soul? Why hidest thou thy face from me? I am afflicted and ready to die. From my youth up, while I suffer thy terrors, I am distracted. Thy fierce wrath goeth over me. Thy terrors have cut me off. They came round about me daily like water. They compassed me about together. Lover and friend hast thou put far from me, and mine acquaintance in the darkness. And so when we stop and we think about that, no passage describes the mental, physical, and emotional anguish of the Lord greater than this psalm right here. It doesn't really even flow together like the other psalms. It's kind of disjointed, if you will. And so, as I said, this psalm teaches us much when it comes concerning all that our Lord went through. It's kind of fragmentary as we read it. And there, as I said, there's not a smooth flow to it. And the last verse just seems to drop off without any conclusion of thought. But what do we find in verse 1? The only hopeful thing in this psalm. He says, O Lord God of my what? This is the only ray of sunshine in the whole psalm. The Son of God knows, as we read this psalm, that he is about to lay his life down. And he's laying it down for us. And he must lay it down for us because our sin demands justice. Now, God is a God of love, but if love has no justice to it, it isn't love. Our God is a God who is holy. That means he is pure. There's no darkness in holiness. In God there is no, what does the Bible teach us? In God there is no darkness at all. But in me and in you, well, you know what you've done. And I know what I've done. Now, how many people do you know who are celebrating what they're doing instead of weeping over what they are doing while they're walking in the pathways of sin? You know, if you're lost, you aren't going to weep over it. If you're saved, you may occasionally stumble, but what do? You repent. You become convicted at heart. You say, that was wrong with me. I know I ought not to have done that. I'm so sorry, Lord, because you recognize that when Jesus died on that cross, he gave his life for you. You could not be saved. Now you wonder, how many people, we all know people who say, oh, nobody loves me. There's one who did. Now, it may be true that nobody loves you down here. But there's one who did. He gave his life for you so that you don't have to go through life unloved. He loves you, like I preached on Sunday. He loves you. How much does he love you? When you look at the cross, what did he do? He died for you. There's no greater testimony than that. You know, sometimes when I'm out visiting people, I like to get a reaction sometimes from people. And so sometimes I'll ask this question. Hey, let me ask you something. Would you die for me? The look that comes over their face is priceless. I wish I had a camera. Because the look is like, you've got to be out of your mind. That's not how Jesus was. He said, yes, I will. That's how much you're loved. That's how valuable you are. He died for you. Why did he die for you? Because he knew. He gave you life. He created you. He knows the very number of hairs on your head. He knows where you're going in life. And so understand this, that Jesus loves us. He's provided for our salvation, but we all remember Jesus in the garden because that's where we're at tonight. And what did he pray in the garden? Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but thou will. That was surrender. Even the Son of God had to surrender. So when we're asked to surrender, we, you know the great hymn we sing, I surrender all to Jesus, I surrender. How many people do you think sing that hymn and lie through their teeth the whole time they're singing it? Now think about that. What part of your heart does God not have? What part of your life have you set as off limits to God? But Jesus, by example, teaches us what we are to do, because here he is in the garden. He's about ready to lay his life down. And this isn't doubt, but he wonders if there's another way. So it's a conversation between the Son and the Father. And I'm certain in your lifetime you've had some conversations with God because there's been some things you wanted to do or some things you want to hold on to. But remember what the song says, I surrender all. Now, why should we surrender all? Because Jesus surrendered all. He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine. And how often do we go, well, I want my will done, so I'm going to go do my thing, rather than lay it down? And so we can surmise that he's in great soul anguish, knowing that what awaited him in the next few hours. Can you just imagine you got three close buds with you and you tell them, tarry here and pray while I go just a bit yonder to pray? This is your inner circle. And you go yonder to pray and your sweat is a great drops of blood, as we've been discussing, and then you come back and what are these turkeys doing? They're not even aware of the situation. Do you think they couldn't look at Jesus and see that He was bleeding. And so he says, hey, wake up, tarry here and pray, and I'm going to go yonder. And he comes back, and what are they doing? Still sleeping. How often do you come to church and sleep? Now, I'm not talking about physical sleep. I know some people close their eyes, and I just assume they're checking their eyelids for light leaks. But how often do you sit through a message and you're not really paying attention? You're just kind of, you know, thinking about what you're going to be doing after church, or, you know, looking over at somebody else, or wondering, you know, how long is he going to be today? But you're not paying attention. And you leave church and you don't even think about what's been said. Even if you did take it in, you get in your car, you immediately turn on the radio, you're bebopping down the highway, you're on your way to Pat's or somewhere else to eat dinner, and you have nary a thought for what you've just heard. And we're sound asleep. What was Paul's word to the church in our day? Awake out of sleep, for your salvation is nearer now than when you first believed. And so we can see ourselves in the disciples, Peter, James, and John. We remember Peter, he was bragging about how he was going to go do great things for God. Oh, you know, I'll die with you. I'll do whatever. You know, you can count on me. How many times have we said that by our actions? You know, God can count on me. I'm a good Christian. I done went to church this morning. You know, everybody saw me. My week's going to be good. And we're not paying attention to anything that God might have said to us. Let me ask you, has every week you've had been perfect? Are you perfect every day? You know, the altars ought to be full on Sunday morning of confessing Christians. We think about, why do the young people not see any difference? Perhaps we're not confessing and repenting as we should. What is Jesus' last words to the church? Repent. Right there at the end of Revelation, repent. And so, could you imagine if Jesus acted like Christians? I ain't doing this. Not going to the cross. You better figure out another way. Where would we be? What if Jesus had been asleep and missed the Father's message? What if Jesus had been asleep and missed the Father's purpose? God created us for a purpose. He didn't create us just so we can go home to heaven. You and I were created for a purpose, and that purpose is to bring glory unto the Father, and we do that by laying our lives down in doing what God asks us to, and God asks us to surrender all. And then he's going to make us into a trophy of his grace. And he's going to show us a future that we never could have had if we'd not surrendered. And so I'll ask you again, what part of your life isn't surrendered to God, and where do you need to surrender? Is there any one of us here who tonight can say, I have surrendered all? Christ was tempted in every way, and yet the Bible says he was without sin. So let's understand that Jesus knows what it means to be tempted with drugs, with sex, with alcohol, with you name it. Not giving your tithe, not doing your best, not honoring your father or your mother. I mean, there's a million sin things we could name. Stealing, cheating, you name it. He was tempted in every way, and yet without sin. And do you know why that is? Because every one of us have been tempted. We're not been all been tempted in the same way. How many of you realize we all got weak points? Amen? And so for some person, it might be one thing, and for another person, it's something else. And Satan loves to come at us. And so Jesus said, there had no temptation taken you, but such is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted above it ye are able, but will provide a way of escape. How many of you have been tempted at some point in your life, and there was that window, that door of escape, you saw it, but you didn't take it? And hopefully you saw it and took it. But we all know that every one of us have failed. Hallelujah. As we look around tonight, we're in a church of failures. Amen. We all need Jesus. Amen. And we all stink. Okay? And we all need to be washed in the blood so that we can be made whole. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And so here's Jesus, and faith always turns to the Father for salvation. Now, how do we get faith? How does the Bible teach us faith comes? Gary? Gordon? Okay, through hearing. Romans 10:17, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of what? Okay. Now, we have a lot of people in our world today who say they believe in God. Well, even the devil believes in God. Whoop-de-doo. It isn't about believing in God. So one of the questions we need to ask is this: have you heard the word of God? And a lot of people will tell you no. Okay, now you know what you're dealing with. And then you ask them, have you ever heard the word preached? A lot of people will tell you no. Have you ever read the Bible? A lot of people will tell you no. What kind of faith do they have? No faith at all. Faith will always turn you toward Christ. And the only way you can have faith is faith cometh by hearing. The Bible is very clear. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The only way we can have saving faith is first we must have heard the word of God. That makes sense to everybody? Okay. Without the word of God, without the Holy Spirit convincing us that we are lost and convicting us of our sin, none of us could have been saved. So the Holy Spirit spoke to me when I was 13 years old. I knew I was dead, I knew I was headed for hell, and I prayed to receive Christ, and my life has changed. What about you? What age were you when God spoke to you? How did God speak to you? And think back about that. What were you in when God clearly spoke to you and you became convinced you were lost and convicted you were dead and going to hell? And what did you do? You didn't know anything about God. What was your first act of surrender? Jerry? Yep, repenting, praying to receive him. What did you bring to God? Absolutely nothing but your filthy old soul. We didn't know anything about him. We just knew we needed to receive him. But here's the point. Jesus laid it all down in one act. He teaches us what it means to surrender. But we have to be in a growing relationship with him, because for us it's going to be a lot of acts. Okay? And so let's use a simple one. Let's say here's where you began with Christ. Here's where you are today. Let's say here you was a drinking, cussing sailor. Smoked up and did everything. Okay? The moment you got saved, did your language get cleaned up? No. Probably the first time you got frustrated, out came those blue words. But now here you are down the road with your faith, and you're not using them anymore. What happened? You learned at some point that didn't glorify God, and you said, I'm not going to do that no more. That doesn't glorify my Father. And so there was a point when the Spirit of God confronted you, and he said, hey, this don't fly no more. And you said, you're right, God, and you laid it down and walked on from it. That's repenting of it. It was a simple act. Maybe you were a 10-day a pack. Can you smoke 10 packs in a day? I have no idea. We better cut her down. What if you were a 2-pack-a-day smoker? Is that possible? Okay, that's possible. And you realize that your body is the temple of the living God, that when you prayed to receive Jesus, God came into your life and he now lives inside of you. And you realize my body is the temple. And you said this, you know, it dawned on you, the Spirit was moving in you and it became known to you and God convicted you. And he said, this isn't for you. And you gave it up. You surrendered it. Maybe you got saved and you were a little loose with your morals. So you were living an immoral lifestyle. You may have been using your body in ways that didn't glorify God, but then you got saved. And now you get tempted, but you don't do it. Because you realize that's not how God wants me to use my body. What did you do? You just surrendered to God and you grew a little bit spiritually. Do you understand what I'm saying? That there are going to come times in our life when God is going to ask something from us and we got to lay it down. Maybe you're one of these people who always believes that you need to help God out. Yeah, I trust God, but I'm in this situation, and I can see an answer to it, and I better help God out because I don't want to wait for him. Well, we know what happened when Sarah tried that, and we're still paying the price today. All the problems in the Middle East are the result of one dumb decision of somebody trying to help God out. And she learned from it, and she suffered from it, and we still suffering from it. And what about Adam and Eve? Now, don't get the idea when you get home to heaven, you're going to walk up to Adam and kick him in the shins and say, on account of you, I had to go through all that. Because if you'd have been the first one created, it'd have been you, right? And so we're all guilty for all sin to come short of what? Now, what does God want you and I to do with our life? First, he wants us to recognize what the Savior went through to save us. And so when we read here, my soul is full of trouble. Man, when you got soul trouble, you got trouble. Now think about that. Think about some of the sins you committed for a moment. Do you realize when he was praying in the garden, his soul was full of trouble for you and for me? For the sins of the whole world. I mean, that's just mind-boggling. My life draweth nigh to the grave. Verse 4, I'm counted with them that go down into the pit. I'm as a man that hath no strength. I'm like the slain in the grave. But verse 7, that's where we want to focus. Thy what layeth hard upon me? Wrath. Now, you need to understand something about wrath, God's wrath. Right now, our world is living in the passive wrath of God. Romans 1, 18 to 32. God has basically said three times in that passage, the Bible says, and God gave them up, and God gave them up, and God gave them over. And there's 23 sins listed in that passage. So God has a 23-count indictment against man. But let's say that you go out and you do one of those. God doesn't go, that's it. Shouldn't have done that. He's gone. No. He allows you to engage in that. He gives you opportunity to repent of it. He gives you opportunity to turn around to do the right thing. But if you refuse and you harden your heart and you go on and do that, God says, go ahead, find out what life's like without me. You want your way, have it. That's the passive wrath of God. But there's coming a time when the wrath of God is going to be very active. What is that time? The Great Tribulation. There is a time coming when this world will no longer be under the passive wrath of God, but under the active wrath of God. And God has said in His Word, for those who are saved, He has saved us from the wrath to come, 1 Thessalonians 5:9. But we need to understand something. You're not getting away with sin like a lot of people think they are today. And the Spirit still speaks. God is still at work in this world, and He's giving people an opportunity to repent. Why? Because the Lord doesn't want any to perish, but that all would come to repentance. God is long-suffering. He's patient. So He allows this world to abide under the passive wrath of God. Is there consequences for our sin? Yes. Can you commit a sin unto death? Yes. Do you know what that sin is? We don't. So, for example, let's say Debbie Ham tonight goes home and decides she's going to get rip-roaring drunk. And she gets in her car and she gets out there on 19 and she decides she's going to Lebanon for whatever reason. She gets in a car accident, drives off the road, and dies. Well, evidently for her, that was the sin unto death. Okay? Let's say, I don't know if you remember this man. His name was Len Bias. He was a fantastic basketball player. He played for Maryland. They won the national championship. He was going to be the number one pick in the NBA draft. He tried drugs, and he died that night. Never realized his full potential. He was tempted. He went along with the crowd, and he died. For him, that was a sin unto death. But by and large, we all live under the passive wrath of God. Okay? Cain, Abel and Cain. Cain lived under the passive wrath of God. Remember what God said? Cain, why are you angry? If you do right, you'll be accepted. If you don't, sin lies at your door. What did Cain do? Did he get right with God? No, he killed his brother, and God put a mark on him. Did Cain die immediately? No, he lived under the passive wrath of God with all the consequences of his sin. We could go through Bible character after Bible character after Bible character. David's one I mentioned at the beginning. David committed adultery with Bathsheba. For a whole year, he lived under the passive wrath of God. David, if you don't know, he was the sweet psalmist of Israel. For a whole year, David could not worship. He couldn't write a single psalm. He said, the moisture's gone from me. I'm dried up. And then we all know the story how Nathan came and confronted him and said, thou art the man. And David confessed his sin. And for that year, he lived under the passive wrath of God. This is why we need to see that sin is so, it's important for us to understand what sin is and where it places us. We can either live in the freedom and in the blessing of God, or we can live under the passive wrath of God. Where do you want to live? So if we don't confess our sins, there's no way we can be shouting, God bless America. How many of you remember 9/11? Were you even born then? Okay. Yeah, you were so young you wouldn't remember it, okay? If you remember 9/11, okay, first time we were attacked on our mainland, churches were full, people were scared. And everywhere you went, people shouting, God bless America! American flags on the cars. I mean, we were flag waving. In the churches were full. I don't know what it was like down here in the Bible Belt in Western New York. Lasted 2 weeks and everybody went back doing their own thing. That's, how can God bless America when we look at what's going on and what's being taught in our schools with the immorality and all of the things that are taking place? You got to be out of your mind. America is living under the passive wrath of God. But God is being long-suffering. It's not God's will that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. So one of the questions that we can ask ourselves tonight, you can ask yourself, is this. What am I condoning in my life that God doesn't, that God's word says is wrong? And then you ask yourself this. Am I living under the passive wrath of God, or am I living at the, in a way in which God can bless me? Where are you living? Yes, sir, fire away. Yeah, and he brings up a good point. Do you always do the things that please your Father? It's a good question for all of us. And so when we think about this, and I told you at the beginning, we wouldn't get through all this tonight. There's just too much here. Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Where is God asking you to surrender? Have you surrendered? And understand this, as long as we're in this world, there's still going to be more things we need to surrender to. But we need to be surrendering. We need to be walking closely with him. We need to be attuned to his spirit and not just assuming. You know, what did Paul say about grace? And by the way, grace is a person and his name is Jesus. Did Jesus die so we could go on sinning? Or did Jesus die to save us from our sins? And yet we have a generation of people today who think, well, grace covers it all and it don't matter how I live. But what does the Bible say on that? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Are you dead to sin? So that when you're tempted, you say, I'm dead to that. Jesus died for me. I don't have to do that anymore. I don't got to listen to you, Satan. I don't have to pay any attention to this temptation. You have no part in me because God lives in me. Do you realize that who you yield your members to, that's who you belong to? Yield your members unto righteousness and not unrighteousness. Do you realize, turn if you will real quick to Romans 6:14. Romans chapter 6 verse 14. This will blow your mind. Romans chapter 6, verse 14. For sin shall not have what? For you are not under the law, but under grace. If you back up, verse 13. Verse 12, let's go there. Let's go to 11. Man, I'm on a roll. Go to 11. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. Guys, the Bible's simply telling us that we could live sin-free if we would yield our minds, yield our members, yield our hearts to God, and consider ourselves alive unto God. What would it look like if you never sinned again? How wonderful would that be? Who controls your mind? Who controls your members? Who controls your heart? Where do you need to surrender? What do you need to surrender? Do you always do those things that Gary said that please the Father?